We're going to talk about 8. We might talk about 9, because tonight is also the beginning of Hanukkah. And if some of you said, yeah, but Rabbi Glenn, that's not a biblical holiday. Want to bet? In John chapter 10, it says that Yeshua, Jesus, it was wintertime. It was the feast of the dedication, and he was in the temple. Dedication in Hebrew is Chanukah. It was Hanukkah. So Jesus celebrated Hanukkah, so that means you and I can too. And I could be home right now lighting candles with my family, but I get to be with you. So you're my family tonight. I wouldn't clap about that. You don't know what kind of a family member I'd be. I want to tell you a little story that I hope will kind of set the stage for what we're going to do tonight. You know, I take it as axiomatic that people here at Northville Christian Assembly, you know the Lord, you know His Word, you love His Word. So I take it as axiomatic that you know this Word. So for example, if I say, can you rattle off some of the books and chapters and verses of some of the great messianic prophecies, probably most of you could tell me Isaiah 53 and Zechariah 9:9, Jeremiah 31, and if you can't, well, we could talk later. But in any case, it's my contention that Jesus is on every page of the Bible if our eyes are open. And let me illustrate it with a story. This goes back a number of years. It was the late 1980s. I was on staff with Jews for Jesus. You guys familiar with Jews for Jesus? Okay, I love Jews for Jesus. I spent 10 years with Jews for Jesus. I better love them. But I was a younger, single missionary on staff in the New York City office of Jews for Jesus. Now, New York City is a busy place. In fact, in New York City, lining every avenue is just store after store after store after store. And ladies, there are more jewelry stores in New York City, in Manhattan, than you can possibly number. I'm not kidding. Lining the avenues, jewelry stores, some of them big, some of them little mom and pop stores, but just thousands, thousands of jewelry stores on the avenues and even on a number of the streets, especially around Midtown Manhattan. And also as you get into the 50s. Anyway, what did I care? I was single, no prospects. I was a missionary. It's not exactly like I had money to blow on diamond rings and bling. So I would go about my day-to-day ministry, going to visit Mrs. Goldberg over on East 74th and, you know, going to see Mr. Horowitz over on 23rd and 3rd and have Bible studies with people, or I'd be handing out tracts on the street corners. And every day I'm passing all these jewelry stores, doesn't even register. I mean, they're there, but it just doesn't even register. Until I was a young man in love and in the market for an engagement ring. And suddenly it was like, whoa, where did all these jewelry stores come from? Well, did the retail landscape in Manhattan suddenly change that day? Or was it my awareness? Because now it was pertinent to me. And see, it's my contention that we can read the Bible, and I don't know if you guys, some of you read the Bible through in a year. I mean, that's all good and everything, but that's not the way to read the Bible if you really want to dig and glean and get stuff. But in any case, you know, we can read through the Bible and fly on through, and we know about those big-time prophecies, and we miss the fact that He is on every page and in every passage if we're in the market for Him, if we're looking for Him, because we can miss it. And I could tell you examples of beautiful typology and symbolism of Jesus the Messiah from even the historical books, Samuel, Kings, Chronicles. Just got done teaching. We spent a year going through Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles over at Congregation Shema Yisrael. By the way, I bring you greetings from everybody at Shema. They're having their Wednesday night Bible study tonight, and Rabbi Lauren is teaching, and they're talking about Hanukkah. And we'll talk a little bit about it if you're very good children. But let's talk about Jesus and the Jewish festivals. God has established these appointed times, moadim in Hebrew, appointed festivals. And it's a way to regulate our lives, this whole cycle of these festivals. They regulate our lives. They give a sense of order in what is often a chaotic and dark world. It was His grace that He gave us these festivals. If I had a dollar for every time somebody said, well, if you believe in Jesus, you don't have to keep all those festivals anymore. I'm like, yeah, I suppose I don't have to. I could miss out on all those blessings if I really wanted to just, you know, jettison the whole thing. I could, but there's a blessing in there for us. God didn't give us these feast days to make our lives busy and miserable. He gave us these feast days to enjoy Him and to worship and to have a sense of appreciation for all that He's woven in creation. And so these festivals that come around every year are a way of sort of ordering our lives. And He gave them to Israel. It was a thing of grace. You know, we tend to think of the law in really negative terms. But the Torah was God's grace too. He could have left us in darkness. He didn't have to reveal these things to us. The law itself was grace. But each of these festivals reminds us of some of the great things God has done. And it is my contention that in all of these biblical feasts, we're going to see a portrait, a prophecy of Jesus as the Messiah. Now, the first holiday, and by the way, if you want to open your Bible with me to Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23. If you don't have your Bible, you can, the Christian next to you might have one. I'm sorry, I'm in a feisty mood. See, I told you, you might not want me to be your family member, but I am anyway. So we're stuck with each other, right? It's a good thing. All right. In Leviticus chapter 23, we have these festivals, but look how it begins. Adonai, the Lord, spoke again to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, the Lord's appointed times, which you shall proclaim as holy convocations, my appointed times are these. And here we go. For 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh day there is a Sabbath of complete rest, a holy convocation. You shall not do any work. It is a Sabbath to the Lord in all your dwelling places. So the first thing, right out of the gate, before we get to any of the seven of these feasts, is the Sabbath. It actually is considered a holiday. It's the first one mentioned here in the list of holidays. It's the most important of them all, if you think about it, because these other holidays come around once a year. Shabbat, the Sabbath, comes every week. And of course, the word Sabbath itself, Shabbat, in Hebrew, means rest. And why did God give us this rest? He gave it as an example. He rested. He created everything in 6 days. And it says, and on the seventh day he rested from all his work which he had done, and he sanctified the seventh day and set it apart. He didn't need to rest. He's the Lord. We most definitely need to rest. I don't know about you, but on those occasions where I have to go 2 weeks or sometimes 3 weeks, and thankfully it's rare, and I don't really get a day off, I'm even worse than this. So it's good. We need to have that rest. And it's from sundown Friday evening through sundown on Saturday. And a lot of times Christians don't quite get that. Why do Jewish people celebrate their holidays starting the day before? I could tell you that it's because we just like to celebrate and we can't wait to get to it. But that's not the real reason. The real reason is because in Genesis, with the description of each day of creation, it says at the end, Vayhi Erev, Vayhi Voker, Yom Echad. Vayhi Erev, Vayhi Voker, Yom Sheni. There was evening and there was morning the first day. There was evening and there was morning a second day. And so from the time of Genesis, all festivals, all Jewish festivals begin the evening before, from sunset to sunset. And if you think about it, the Sabbath, or Shabbat as we call it, reminds us of salvation. And I'm not asking this rhetorically. You can raise your hand if you know the answer. When exactly did the Jewish people get the commandment to keep the Sabbath? Where were we? Uh-oh. Or people are just shy. Where were my Jewish people at the time that we were given the commandment, number four, remember the Sabbath day? Where were we? Yeah, we were in Sinai. Where were we not? We were no longer in Egypt. We had been enslaved in Egypt for 400 years. God didn't give us the commandments while we were still in bondage and still oppressed. He gave the commandments to a free people. And so the Sabbath reminds us of our redemption out of Egypt because it was given to us as a free nation. Of course, it also reminds us of the greater redemption to come. We're going to talk in a moment about the number seven. You guys know about the significance of the number seven, right? Well, the Sabbath is the seventh day. And in a sense, the rabbis have a tradition that just as the week is 6 days and then the day of rest, human history can be divided into 6,000 years, and then the last 1,000 years will be the 1,000-year reign of Messiah on earth. So you can think about it, for 6,000 years we've been toiling and schlepping and fighting and bickering. And finally, that great Sabbath, that 7,000-year, will come. And for 1,000 years, Messiah, Jesus by name, will reign on the earth and we will have rest, true rest. So it reminds us of our salvation out of Egypt, but it reminds us of the greater salvation in Jesus the Messiah. Let's talk about the number seven. God's calendar is designed around the number seven. It's the number representing what? Completion, perfection, the summation of things. Just as 7 days make up a week, we rest on the seventh day. The seventh month in the Jewish calendar month is a very significant month, and there are three sacred festivals, and we're going to talk about it in the seventh month. So even the whole seventh month is a month of rest. Every seventh year was a sabbatical year, and so debts were canceled out. And then what would happen every seven sevens of years at the completion of 49 years? What's the word I'm looking for? Wow, you guys know the word, right? Shanat Yovel, the Jubilee year. Debt canceled, slaves set free. If you had gone into debt and had to sell off your family's estate, your land, in the 50th year, it reverted back to your family. It was a way of renewing everything every 50 years. You know what the sad part about this is? There isn't even one mention in all of the Word of God of Israel ever observing Shanat Yovel, the Jubilee year. And it's a shame because it would have set a very good example for us. Wow, look how it worked for them. If we would just every 50 years release debts, set people free, forgive, think about all the renewal that would be possible. So seven figures very prominently. And again, as I said, there's a rabbinical tradition that that human history is 6,000 years of human endeavor and toil, and the seventh is the 1,000 years of rest in the Messiah. Let's now come to the first of our seven festivals outlined in Leviticus 23, beginning at verse 4. These are the appointed times of the Lord, holy convocations which you shall proclaim at the times appointed for them. You notice that it doesn't say you can do it whenever you feel like it. One of the things that I so appreciate about the scriptures is that God gives a way to do things. And what happens when we decide we want to do it our way? We end up becoming like Nadab and Avihu. Remember Aaron's sons who offered what was called Esh Zara, strange fire, to the Lord? It didn't go well for them. So when we do things, we want to do things God's way. All right, verse 5. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at twilight, is the Lord's Passover. Then on the 15th day of the same month, there is the feast of unleavened bread to the Lord. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. That would be the Passover Seder. But for 7 days you shall present an offering by fire to the Lord. And on the seventh day is a holy convocation. You shall not do any laborious work. So the very first of these seven is Passover. And Passover occurs in the month of Nisan. And in Exodus chapter 12, God says to Moses and the sons of Israel, this shall be the beginning of months for you. And it was the month of Nisan, formerly called Aviv, spring. Now it's called Nisan. I was telling somebody in the lobby earlier this evening, and they were really surprised, and I'll bet most of you didn't know this, the Jewish calendar we inherited from Babylon. The Jewish calendar is actually originally a Babylonian calendar. The Jewish calendar months, Nisan, Iyar, Sivan, Tammuz, Av, Elul, Tishrei, they're all Babylonian names. Does that mean Jewish people are pagan because we have Babylonian names for our calendar? I don't think that means that that's pagan any more than I think Christians celebrating Easter is pagan just because Easter is from the word Ishtar. I don't think that that's pagan, because if we start down that road, we're going to have to change a whole lot of stuff. Like, what do you do with Saturday, named after Saturn? Thursday, named after Thor? Wednesday, named after Woden? I mean, where does it stop? So I just want you to know I'm not one of those people that's hung up on words and names. In fact, if I'm reading the New Testament right, the Apostle Paul warned us against wrangling about words, right? So in other words, you're ready to agree with everything I say. So we have Passover. And as you saw, Passover is connected with the second feast, which is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so on Passover, what happened? God commanded my people who were still in Egypt at that time. You remember, we went to Egypt in the time of Joseph. Joseph rose to prominence in Egypt just under Pharaoh. And it was on account of Joseph that during those 7 years of famine, the Egyptians even survived, right? If it hadn't been for Joseph interpreting Pharaoh's dream and recommending a course of action to store up grain for those lean years, the Egyptians would have all been dead. So Joseph rescued not only his own family. Of course, we remember how his brothers betrayed him. Potiphar's wife falsely accused him. I mean, this is a guy who was thrown in a pit, sold into Egypt, goes to work for this guy, falsely accused, gets thrown in prison, right? And he hasn't done anything wrong. He's a beautiful type of the Messiah. Innocent, betrayed and rejected by his own brothers, he becomes the actual source of salvation for his brothers. Wow. Preach it. Okay, anyway, so Joseph rescued the Jewish people and he rescued Egypt. And there came another Pharaoh who I guess just didn't appreciate that. And he had no regard for the memory of Joseph. He enslaved our people, right? He forced us to build his cities, Ramses and Pithom. He put us to work as slaves. But God sent Moses to go to Pharaoh and demand that he let Israel go. And of course, Pharaoh said, sure, no problem. It didn't go down quite that way. Pharaoh said, absolutely not. Who is the Lord? I don't know the Lord, and I'm not letting Israel go. And in so doing, invited 10 terrible plagues upon the land of Egypt. One, the first, and then the second worse than that, and worse and worse and worse. And it culminated in a terrible 10th plague that came on the land of Egypt. What was that one? You guys know the word, death of the firstborn. If you were a firstborn in Egypt that Passover night, there was only one way you could survive. And that is if your family had taken a spotless, a flawless, perfect one-year-old male lamb and sacrificed it at twilight on the 14th of Nisan, and then took the blood of that lamb and put it on the doorposts of your house and on the lintel. And God went through Egypt that night And every doorway on which there was the blood of a perfect lamb, death passed over. And that's why we call it Passover. And God told us, you're to take that lamb, you're to roast it. You're not to leave any of it until morning. You're to burn anything that's left over. And do you remember he said, no bone of that lamb is to be broken. You're thinking, what's the big deal? A broken bone. We're having a lamb. What's the big deal? It was all meant to be a prophecy of the greater lamb who was to come. Jesus, just like the flawless lamb, he was a flawless man. The lamb was 1 year old. Now, I'm from Los Angeles originally, so I don't know much about livestock. I know that I love riding with my biker buddies up to Cook's Dairy Farm every so often, but I don't know about dairy farm animals. I joke around to tell people I don't know the difference between a Holstein and a Goldstein. But I did a little homework and I learned this much. A lamb comes into its prime at about 1 year of age. That's when it comes into its prime. And so a one-year-old male lamb is just coming into its prime, but it was also to be without any flaw, no blemishes, no defects. Had to be a perfect lamb, and no bone was allowed to be broken. Fast forward 2,000 years. Here's Jesus, flawless. He himself said, which of you convicts me of sin? And he died, and his blood, just like the blood of that lamb, causes death to pass over us. And none of his bones were broken, even though the soldiers, in order to hurry things up, had broken the legs of the other two that had been condemned with him. They came to Jesus. He was already dead. They left him alone. Even that fulfilled the prophecy, not a bone will be broken. But we've talked about the fact that you have Passover as the first of these seven holidays, and it leads into the second one, which is for 7 days, the Feast of Unleavened Bread or Matzah. You know, I got to tell you, growing up, Passover week was kind of interesting for me. My grandfather was an Orthodox Jew, and he came to live with us when he was a widower. And so I was only 5 years old at the time. But beginning at that point, when he came to live with us, all of a sudden we're doing all of these things. And so during Passover week, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, all my friends at school, they had their peanut butter and jelly and, you know, their bologna sandwich on Wonder Bread, which I never got to have. And I'm sitting there with peanut butter and jelly on matzah. And my friends are looking at me. I said, don't ask. 7 days, we eat unleavened bread. And one of the things you need to know is that each of these festivals occurs during a harvest cycle. Passover during Nisan, which corresponds to March and April for us, is the barley harvest time in Israel. And so we have unleavened bread for 7 days. Now, I brought a few things particular to Passover that I thought I'd kind of throw in. I wanted this to be as visual as possible. I'm not doing the whole Passover thing. So if you want to do the whole Passover thing, you either got to have me back or come celebrate Passover with us at Shema next year. Okay? All right, good. One of the things, though, that we do at Passover, we have what's called the matzah tash. Everybody say matzah tash. Very good. Now you all know a little Yiddish. It's a pouch. And by the way, that says matzah. Anyway, inside the pouch are three layers of matzah, unleavened bread. On Passover, the head of the household removes one of the pieces. There's three in there. But what I want you to see is that, I'll try to do this so you can see. Those of you who sat up front, this is where you get your bonus, right? You get to see everything. I want you to see that each one is separated from the others by a piece of cloth. They're not just thrown in indiscriminately. Each piece of matzah is unique and separate from the others. Well, the head of the household removes one of the pieces of matzah. Want to take a guess which one it is? I'll just tell you, it's the second one, the middle. Three pieces of matzah in one matzah tash. Can you get a hint of what we can learn from this? He removes not the top and not the bottom, but the middle layer of matzah. This is the only one that's made visible at Passover. You never see the other two. Has anyone ever seen the Father? Has anyone ever seen the Holy Spirit? But for a time, humanity beheld the Son. And just as the matzah is made without leaven, and this is a very important aspect of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Why no leaven? Well, leaven is a symbol of sin in the Bible. And I think the reason leaven is a symbol of sin is because how many of you bake from scratch? Bake bread, right? What happens? Unless you want it to be flat, you got to put in some yeast, right? And you put a piece of yeast in there, you mix it in, right? But who bakes just one loaf of bread, right? That's crazy. Okay, so assuming you're baking several loaves of bread, what do? You mix it all in, but before you put that batch in the oven, you pinch a piece off, don't you? And you put it in the next batch. And you mix it in, you work it in, right? And then because you're really industrious and you're doing several loaves of bread, you pinch a piece off of that and you put it in the next loaf. And what does that leaven do? It causes the bread to rise, to become puffed up, just like sin causes us to become puffed up with pride. And just as sin has been transmitted from generation to generation, ever since our first parents, Adam and Eve, rebelled against God, so sin has been transmitted through every generation, just like the leaven goes from generation to generation of the bread. So it's a very apt symbol of sin. And God says during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, no leaven. So if leaven represents sin, imagine the significance when Jesus takes the unleavened bread and says, "This is my body." He was without sin. And there are so many symbols of him in Passover. He took that bread and he broke it. Now at Passover, what do we do with that middle piece of matzah? After it's been broken, the head of the family takes part of it and wraps it up in a white cloth. And it's now given a name. It's called afikomen. Everybody say afikomen. Very good. Now you're Greek scholars because it's from a Greek word, not a Hebrew word. So he takes the afikomen. It's wrapped up in a white pouch. And then the father of the family has all the children close their eyes. And he goes and he hides it somewhere in the house. So it's symbolically buried. And then later, after the Passover meal, he'll send the kids to look to find it. And, of course, eventually they do. Whoever finds it is rewarded for it. And then it's held up for all to see. And then everybody in the family takes a piece of the afikomen and drinks it together with the third cup at Passover, the cup of redemption. Does that look familiar? It should. This is where our communion service came from. So you have the second person, as it were, of the Godhead who's made visible, broken, buried, resurrected, and we all partake of him. Beautiful, beautiful symbolism. And when did Jesus die? On Passover. He was arrested on the evening of Passover, and on Passover day, he was put to death. And what you're going to find is a pattern of things, that each of these festivals was fulfilled on its day, which is very significant. So we have Passover is the first night of what is then the second holiday, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, lasting for 7 days. It's the barley harvest season. And then we count off 7 weeks, which, what's 7 by 7? 49. And then on the 50th day, we have what? Am I in Northville Christian Assembly? What's the 50th day? Yeah, okay, just checking. Okay. Pentecost. Now, at this point, we are no longer in the barley season. We are now in the wheat season. Shavuot is what it's called in Hebrew, meaning weeks. Shavuot, we call it Pentecost from the counting of 50. And it's the wheat harvest. And one of the things I'll tell you, it's not here in my notes, I'm just going to give you all kinds of bonus material tonight. And that is that God commanded every Israeli man that three times a year we needed to come to the temple in Jerusalem. Three times a year. Passover, and then Shavuot, the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost, and then Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles. So now think about this. In the first century, Jewish people were living all over the world. When you read in Acts chapter 2 that there were people there, devout Jews from every nation under heaven, Luke wasn't kidding. Because going back all the way to the time of the Assyrian invasion in the 8th century BC, the Babylonian captivity in the 6th century BC, Jewish people were now all over the world. So imagine if you're a Jewish man, and let's say you live in Rome or Spain, and you have to go three times a year to Jerusalem to celebrate these feasts, and you come for Passover, are you really going to spend 3 weeks, potentially either by land or by sea, however you get there, 3-4 weeks just to get to Jerusalem in time for Passover, and then you're going to go home and then turn right back around because you got to be there 50 days later? No, most Israelis, Jewish people from wherever they lived in the world, when they came to Jerusalem for Passover, they remained there for the whole 7 weeks until Shavuot, the Feast of Pentecost. So just try to imagine Jerusalem, which was already kind of a bustling place, and it's not a big city. It's compact together, as the prophet tells us, right? Is now bursting at the seams because everybody's extended family has come from wherever they've come, whether from Persia or Egypt or Rome, wherever they've come, Galatia, they've come to Jerusalem. It's likely they're just going to stay for those 7 weeks. So that's why you have all these people from all over the world there. So we're now at the Feast of Weeks. Oh, boy, you know, you got to forgive me. I almost forgot one of the most significant things. You see, Passover is not a two-in-one holiday, Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It's really a three-in-one holiday because you got Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread for 7 days, but then you have First Fruits, the Feast of First Fruits. On the third day of that Passover week, so if Passover is on the 14th of Nisan, then you have the 15th, the third day, the 16th of Nisan, is the Feast of First Fruits. What happens on that day? The high priest takes a sheaf from the barley, no yeast involved in this sacrifice at all, in this offering, and he waves it before the Lord. He lifts up that sheaf of barley and he waves it before the Lord. Just one sheaf. One loaf. And think about this. It's very likely that Jesus was being raised from the dead on the third day at the very time the high priest would have been raising up that sheaf without leaven. One loaf, one offering without leaven. So again, each festival fulfilled on its day. He dies on Passover. And so you have the 14th of Nisan for part of it, and then you have all of the 15th, and then part of the 16th of Nisan, the third day he's raised from the dead. By the way, if any of you were wondering about the chronology, sometimes people get a little bit dizzy. Wait a minute, was it Thursday? Was it Friday? You know, let me just put everything to rest for you about this. In the Jewish counting of days, any part of a day is added to the tally. And there was no like 2.5 days or 2.25 days. It was just if any part of a day was part of the equation, it's a day. So you had part of the 14th of Nisan, that's one. All of the 15th of Nisan, that's two. Part of the 16th of Nisan, 3 days. He rises on the third day. It didn't have to be literally 72 full hours. That's not how Jewish people counted in the first century. So, we good on that? All right. So, he's fulfilled Passover on its day, dying on Passover as the Lamb of God. John the Baptist had it exactly right when he said, "There's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, a perfect Lamb." And then the Feast of First Fruits, on the third day, he's the first one of all humanity to rise from the dead. And then for 7 days, we have the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which again points to Jesus as the flawless one, no sin in his life whatsoever. And then, 50 days later, Shavuot, the Feast of Pentecost. Now, this is very interesting. We're now in the wheat harvest, and so on Pentecost, the high priest would take two loaves of bread baked with leaven, and I'm going to put this, I have to put this, unless, can I get, could you hold this for me for a second? I need both hands. On Shavuot, on Pentecost, the high priest, I'll try not to hit you over the head with the loaf of bread, waved two loaves before the Lord. And these obviously baked with leaven. And what do you think this symbolized? Not one, but two baked with leaven and waved together before the Lord. Anybody want to take a guess? Thank you. Bonus points. Major brownie points, if you can guess. Why two loaves and why with leaven? Well, if Jesus had no sin in his life, and if leaven is a type of sin, and these have leaven, these obviously don't represent him. What do they represent? That's right, us. Jew and Gentile, all of humanity, wave before the Lord together. Do you realize the Feast of Pentecost was a prophecy that the gospel which began in Israel would not remain there but be extended to all the nations of the world? That's how y'all got in. This is wonderful, right? This is great news. The Feast of Shavuot or Pentecost, the Holy Spirit fell upon the believers. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. They became bold and began preaching the gospel, beginning in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even out to all the nations of the world. And by the way, it warms my heart to know that the gospel is once again coming back to the Jewish people. And it's the body of Christ that's doing it. In a sense, we're completing the circuit. The gospel went out from Jewish people to the nations. Now people from the nations are bringing the gospel back to the Jewish people. And I'm glad to tell you that there are more Jewish people at this time in history than at any time since the first century believing in Jesus as the Messiah. Be encouraged. All right. What's next? What's next is actually the summertime. Now, let's just quickly review the spring festivals. There's four of them. Passover, first fruits, for 7 days the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and then Shavuot. That means we got three more coming. But none of them take place in the summer. No festivals during the summer. And think about it. When you have this picture of the gospel going out to the nations, and then you have the summer months, what's going on? We've already had those harvests. There's another harvest to come, the fall harvest, right? So when the high priest waves these loaves, it's sort of a picture. It's a prayer, a visual prayer. Lord, thank you for this first and beginning of the harvest. Please send the rain that we need to bring in the rest of the harvest. But nothing during the summer. So in my mind, the summer represents that time that the gospel's been going forward. The seeds have been planted. They're being cultivated and tended and watered. And the fall is coming when the harvest of humanity is coming as well. And so in a sense, the summer months represent these last 2,000 years as the gospel has gone out to the nations of the world. And of course, there's the real and then there's the counterfeit. There's the authentic and then there's the inauthentic. But the fact is, the harvest of humanity is almost ready to be reaped, right? So there's really nothing going on in the summer months. So then we come to the fall. And we come to a very important month. What month? Now, I'm going to just preview this. All three of the last festivals occur in the same month. Which month would you guess? Not Gregorian months. And I'm not even looking for the name of the month. Just what number month would you guess the most important holidays fall in? Yeah, that was hard, right? Okay, yeah. The seventh month. The first feast we come to in the seventh month, and if you want to look on Leviticus chapter 23, beginning at verse 23. By the way, that's a really easy address to remember. If you want to remember where the fall festivals are, Leviticus 23:23. Okay? And here's what we read. Again, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first of the month, you shall have a rest, a reminder by blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall not do any laborious work, but you shall present an offering by fire to the Lord. So we come to the seventh month, the month of Tishrei is what it's called in Hebrew. Again, it's from the Babylonian calendar, the seventh month. And we have what's called here a feast of trumpets, Yom Teruah, the day of blowing. Now, how many of you have Jewish friends? Okay, or co-workers, yeah, okay. During the fall, there are these high holidays, right? You don't hear them talking about Yom Teruah, do you? It's usually called Rosh Hashanah, isn't it? Rosh Hashanah is literally translated the head of the year or the beginning of the year. But actually, biblically, it isn't. It's the civil new year, but the biblical new year is in the spring. But what can I tell you? We've got four Jewish new years. There's the religious new year, the civil new year. Then we've got a new year for trees, and we've got a new year for animals. I don't know why. We just like to celebrate. So we call it Rosh Hashanah, but the seventh month begins with what's called Yom Teruah, the day of blowing or the day of trumpets, a blowing of trumpets. And they're not Louis Armstrong trumpets. They're shofar. Everybody say shofar. Good. Shofar, show good. You're doing great. We blow the ram's horn. And it's not a pleasant sound, and don't ask me to blow the shofar for you. I couldn't blow the shofar to save my life. My son, on the other hand, he's really good. He used to play the euphonium in the school band, and he could blow it, but I can't. Sorry, I'm a guitarist, not a shofar blower. But it's not a pleasant sound. It's not supposed to be, because it's supposed to be an alarm. You see, this first festival in the seventh month is meant to grab our attention. It's so easy after a couple of months to just sort of be on autopilot, to be coasting. See, I think God gave us these festivals to kind of punctuate our days, to grab our attention. It's like flying a kite. Really? How many of you flew kites when you were kids? Anybody still fly kites? Okay. In my day, they were 10 cents, and they were made out of balsa wood and paper. And you had to fabricate a tail yourself, and so we'd tear up an old T-shirt or whatever. And you get the kite flying, and you're all proud of yourself because you had to run and run and run and run. But you finally got it up there, and it's got some wind, right? And it's doing just great, and there's tension on the line. And then do you just turn around and start talking to your buddy and not paying attention to the kite? If you don't pay attention to the kite, what happens? The line begins to go slack, right? And if there's too much, if there isn't tension on that line, if it's slack, the kite goes into a tailspin, and unless you're really good, crash, 10-cent paper kite, you're done flying kites for the day, right? I think God gave us these festivals like a kite, like flying a kite, to put tension in our lives just often enough so that we don't neglect our relationship with Him. And now we've had these intervening summer months. The harvest is getting ready, but it's not yet. And now we come to the seventh month, and like an alarm clock, right, just riveting you out of sleep, we have the blowing of trumpets, Yom Teruah, or what we call Rosh Hashanah. And in the Jewish community today, it's a happy holiday. We wish each other a good new year. We say Shana Tova Umtucha or Shana Tova Tikatevu, a good year, and may you be inscribed for life. What does that mean, to be inscribed for life? Well, we all, as people who read the Bible, know that there's this thing called the Lamb's Book of Life. Well, according to rabbinical tradition, there are three books opened on Rosh Hashanah, on the Feast of Trumpets. Three books. There's the book of the completely righteous. Not too many in that book. Or schoolmates. That's the time, because Jewish people, if at no other time of the year, at this time of the year, perhaps, perhaps, are thinking about, is God really there? Am I okay with him? So that's a very good time of year to talk about that. Now, we have 10 days from Rosh Hashanah or Yom Teruah, the Feast of Trumpets, to the most solemn day of the year, Yom Kippur. And those days are called Yamim Noraim, the days of awe, because of that idea that at the close of Yom Kippur, the books are closed and your fate is sealed. So we come to now Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, Leviticus chapter 23, verse 26. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, on exactly the 10th day of this 7th month is the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you, and you shall humble your souls and present an offering by fire to the Lord. You shall not do any work on this same day, for it is a day of atonement, to make atonement on your behalf before the Lord your God. If there is any person who will not humble himself on the same day, he shall be cut off from his people. As for any person who does any work on this same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall do no work at all. It is to be a perpetual statute throughout your generations in all of your dwelling places. It is to be a Sabbath of complete rest to you, and you shall humble your souls on the ninth of the evening, from evening until evening, you shall keep your Sabbath. All right, let's see how closely you are paying attention. There are two things in there that are repeated multiple times. What are the two things? Raise your hand if you got it. There are two things that were repeated. Right, humble yourself, right? You shall deny yourself or you shall humble yourself. That's one. What was the other? It's actually a negative injunction. You shall not work, okay? No work and humble yourself. No work and humble yourself. No work and humble yourself. The Day of Atonement. And it is on this day, which represents God's judgment, that is considered the most solemn day of the year for Jewish people around the world. In fact, even the most non-religious Jewish people, and lots of Jewish people aren't religious. In fact, the majority of Jewish people aren't religious. But even among the non-religious, nobody goes to work on Yom Kippur, even if for no other reason than it would be seen as kind of, how could you do that? You're a Jew. We don't work on Yom Kippur, okay? Just nobody works. It's a long day. It's a long synagogue service and lots of prayers, and you're supposed to fast. Why do they even call it a fast when it goes so slow? We're to afflict ourselves. Now, this is where I want to kind of bring things home for you and me. We are believers in the Messiah. And it is his blood that has made the atonement for us. In a sense, we don't need the commandment to rest. We don't need the commandment to do no work as far as salvation is concerned. He has done the work. We rest in him. Now, let me tell you about some of the things that happened on Yom Kippur. In Leviticus chapter 16, we're told that Aaron, the high priest, and of course high priests in every generation after that, were to take two goats, right? First, the high priest would take off all the fancy schmancy garments, bathe themselves, and put on white, plain vestments. There was nothing fancy schmancy about Yom Kippur. So the high priest first had to offer a bull for his own sin, because how can he stand in the gap for a nation if he still bears his sin? So first he offers a bull to the Lord as an atonement for his own sin, and then he then takes two goats that were chosen by the casting of lots. Now, according to rabbinical tradition, these two goats were to be identical, or as nearly identical as possible. Two different things happened to these two goats, but it was meant to be understood as one and the same Yom Kippur sacrifice. One goat was sacrificed right there at the temple, its blood sprinkled on the mercy seat and on the altar. The other goat was led away into the wilderness. And what do we call that one? Scapegoat. In Hebrew, Azazel. which is kind of a strange word that has no repetition in Scripture. There's a certain mystery. The idea is that Azazel may have been a remote place to which that lamb, that goat was taken. But before he takes it away, here's what would happen. They would tie a piece of scarlet-colored fabric around the neck of the goat that was going to be taken away, the Azazel, the scapegoat. They would take part of that fabric and cut it off, and it would be tacked up at the gate of the temple where everybody's gathered. The man leads the goat away along a path, and by the time of Jesus, that path was actually very specifically marked off, and it ended at a very high cliff. Then the man who led that goat would tear off another piece of the scarlet-colored fabric, and then rather unceremoniously kind of nudge the goat backward to the edge of the cliff, and then pushed it off the cliff. Remember Roadrunner, Wile E. Coyote? The goat would die. According to the rabbis, the fabric, the scarlet-colored, the blood-colored fabric in the man's hands would turn white instantaneously when that goat hit bottom and died. Meanwhile, back in Jerusalem, everybody's standing there watching that fabric on the gate. It turned white. And the people would let out a cry of rejoicing because it meant that God had accepted our Yom Kippur sacrifice for the year. Hearkening to the words of Isaiah, though your sins are as scarlet, they will be white as snow. You and I have that atonement. You and I don't have to wonder year to year, am I okay? Has God accepted me? Have I done enough? Forgive me as I do a bit of a departure, but this is a dilemma for my Jewish people and for any religious system anywhere in the world where your well-being depends on how well you perform. Your eternal well-being depends on how well you do. And unfortunately, Judaism today, being a religion of the rabbis rather than of the word, it's a works-based religion. Have I done enough good? Because the whole idea is, the rabbinical idea is, have my good deeds outweighed the bad so that I'll be inscribed for life? There's a story that's told, and this is actually true, about one of the greatest rabbis in Israel's history. His name was Yochanan ben Zakkai. Yochanan ben Zakkai lived in the late 1st, early 2nd century. He was one of the men singularly responsible for helping reorganize and keep Judaism going after the destruction of the Second Temple in 70 AD. Because without a temple, how do you have sacrifices? How do you have atonement? And Jewish people, how do we go on? How does Judaism survive without a temple? Well, we had done it once before in Babylon. And Yochanan ben Zakkai was one of the men who helped reorganize and reframe Judaism from that day on. And the story is that Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai, one of Israel's greatest rabbis, was on his deathbed. His disciples gathered around him and he was weeping uncontrollably. And he was a righteous man and they're going, Rabbi, why do you weep? Light of Israel, Master, why do you weep? And this great rabbi says to them, if I were to stand before an earthly king in judgment, even then I would weep, but at least with an earthly king, there's the possibility of an appeal. Perhaps he can be appeased by a gift. Perhaps he will change his mind. But today I go to stand before the supreme king of kings, with whom there is no court of appeal and who will not change. And listen to what he said to his disciples. Moreover, before me I see today there are two roads, the one leading to paradise and the other leading to Gehenna, and I do not know which road I will be on should I not weep. If this righteous rabbi went to the day of his death having no certainty of his place in the world to come, how can anybody And this is the problem with any religious system that is based on your performance, that looks at things as a scale. But thanks be to God, we have the atonement. Jesus, the perfect Lamb of God, gave his life in place of our own. Just in case you are wondering, I've got this very old Hebrew Bible. Turn to Isaiah chapter 53. By his stripes, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now, I don't recommend you do it, but theoretically, we could go around saying Happy Yom Kippur. I don't recommend it, but for me, it's not a dreadful day because I know that my name has already been written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And it's not because of anything I've ever done or could do. It's because of what he did perfectly. So think about it. We've got Yom Teruah or Rosh Hashanah, the Feast of Trumpets. It represents repentance. And then we have Yom Kippur, judgment and redemption. And when you've got redemption, you then can have rejoicing. And we come to the seventh and greatest of the feasts of Israel, the Feast of Tabernacles or Sukkot. Look with me at Leviticus 23, now verse 33. Again, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, on the 15th day of this seventh month is the Feast of Booths," or Tabernacles, in Hebrew, Sukkot. "Feast of Booths for 7 days to the Lord. On the first day is a holy convocation. You shall do no laborious work of any kind. For 7 days you shall present an offering by fire to the Lord. On the eighth day you shall have a holy convocation and present an offering by fire to the Lord. It is an assembly. You shall do no laborious work." And then skip to verse 39 because you have a little description here of what goes on. "On exactly the 15th day of this seventh month, when you've gathered in the crops of the land," and you see we've got a beautiful, beautiful basket of fruits. And by the way, these fruits are all indigenous to Israel. The pomegranate, the fig, the date, the grape. These are all fruits that are indigenous to Israel. Denise, I was sorely tempted to start nibbling away even before the service. That's not fake fruit. That's all real, and it's beautiful. Thank you for that. "So when you've gathered in the crops of the land, you shall celebrate the feast of the Lord for 7 days with a rest on the first day and a rest on the eighth day." Notice that number eight. We're going to talk about that. "Now on the first day, you shall take for yourselves the foliage of beautiful trees, palm branches and boughs of leafy trees and willows of the brook. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. You shall thus celebrate it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a perpetual statute throughout your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall live in booths for 7 days. All the native born in Israel shall live in booths so that your generations may know that I had the sons of Israel live in booths when I brought them out from the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." Now for the kids, this is great. Camp out! Most Jewish people don't actually live in the booths for 7 days, but we build little sukkahs, little booths, and we decorate them with beautiful branches. It's hard to find palms here in Michigan, but we got lots of willows, don't we? And we decorate them, and we decorate them with fruits and flowers, and it's just beautiful. It's beautiful. And we celebrate. We sing songs to the Lord, and we feast together. We eat. It's the most wonderful holiday. And it's a harvest festival, and so we bring some of that great fruit from the land, and we present offerings to the Lord. It really is the ultimate holiday. But you notice it says for 7 days, and then it says, but on the eighth day? We've seen seven biblical feasts. The last three take place in the seventh month. And this one lasts 7 days, but then there's an eighth. If seven represents completion, what do you think eight represents? A new beginning. A new beginning. And I would remind you that the prophet Zechariah in chapter 14 declares that in the day of Messiah, all the nations of the world are going to be coming up to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles together. We're all going to be celebrating this together. According to the rabbis, there were 70 sacrifices during those 7 days because they understood 70 to be the number of the nations of the world. They reasoned, hey, this is a hint that it's not just for the Jewish people, but one day all people from all around the world, from every nation, tribe, and language, will gather in the days of Messiah and celebrate. So these 7 festivals end on such a beautiful high note, the Feast of Tabernacles, Sukkot, the Harvest Festival. Well, these are the 7 festivals of Israel, 8 if you count the Sabbath, and that would make this technically the 8th, something new going on. I hope you can see that there's a beautiful picture of the work of Jesus in each one of these. Now, I didn't mention it before, but think about the Feast of Trumpets. What is 1 Thessalonians 4:16 say? For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. Now, I'm not saying what day Jesus is coming back, because that would be sinful. He told us no man knows, and we shouldn't be trying to calculate that. But when you think about it, he fulfilled Passover on Passover, first fruits on first fruits, Shavuot on Shavuot. Maybe, if the pattern holds, he will return to planet Earth on a Feast of Trumpets. I'm not saying for sure, I'm just saying if the pattern holds. It's very exciting to think about that. But ultimately, this is joyful for you and me. When we think of the festivals, we shouldn't think of something that's burdensome and dreary. It's wonderful. And for those of us who are in the market, who are looking for Messiah, he's to be found everywhere in these festivals. Well, I'm done with this portion. We're done with the Jesus and the Jewish festivals. But I want to do 2 things. Number one is I would like to, if there are questions that anybody has, I would like to take some time and just answer your questions. They don't have to be about the holidays, but they can be. I want to take some time if you have some questions. Before I do, I just want to mention, I'm so proud of my wife. She's wonderful, and she's an artist. And she does beautiful biblical art in an ancient Jewish style called ketubah. And she has taken some of these full-size watercolors that she's done, and she's put them into greeting cards. And I did bring them with me. And if you'd like to purchase some greeting cards, they're all blank on the inside. They're all scripture on the outside. Every pack has 5 different designs in it. There's 10 cards in a pack with envelopes. If you'd like to pick up some cards as a gift or just for yourself, if you do people still write cards? Okay. Anyway, I did bring these. If you'd like to purchase them, Denise offered to be back there to help you with that. And I encourage you to, they're just gorgeous cards. And it's a really nice witness if you have friends or family that are not yet believers. Okay, now, I took a lot of time. If you need to leave, I won't think it's rude at all. So if you need to leave, please feel free. But I want to take a few, do we have a couple minutes? Kids, right. Okay, very good, very good. So let's do this. I'm going to ask Pastor Scott to come. He'll pray for us. If you've got kids, you need to go get the kids, great. If you want to come back with them for Q&A, if you can't, that's great. But if you want to come back, so maybe 5-7 minutes from now, we'll regather, and I'll take any and all questions.
All right, well, thank you so much for coming. Let's give Rabbi Glenn Harris just a round of applause. So definitely, if you have kids, once I dismiss you, please go and get those kids so that our workers in those areas can leave. But at the same time, please feel free to come back and if you have any questions. Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank you so much, Lord, for everything that your word has laid out and how much you love us and how much you care for us, Lord, that everything you've done throughout all time, it just, you're so particular and you love us so much that you just want to pour yourself out. And Lord, we just, in this time of Thanksgiving, Lord, I just pray that we always put you first and we're thankful for what you have given to us and what you're doing for us. Lord, I just pray as we celebrate Thanksgiving tomorrow, Lord, that if any of us are traveling or if we have loved ones that are traveling, Lord, I just pray that they have safety through those travels and just give great time of just families just being with each other, being thankful for what you've given us. So we just give you this night, Lord. Just be with us as we leave. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. In about 5 minutes, we'll be back for the question and answer. Thank you for coming.